Let's pray and then we'll start our class for this morning. Our Father, we thank you for another beautiful day and especially for this Lord's Day. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us a day to come together and to worship you in spirit and in truth with the company of our brethren. We thank you, Lord, that you promise to be with your gathered church. And we pray that you will not only be here, Lord, but you will make your presence known. We pray that you will fill us with your Spirit. And in our Sunday school classes this morning, we pray that you will bless the Word as it goes forth, that you will bring it home to the hearts of those who hear it with power, that we might be transformed by the Word of God from one degree of glory to another into the very image of our Savior. So bless our time here, we pray, and we give you the praise and the glory for your great goodness to your people. Receive our thanks then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking for several weeks at the kingdom of God, and we are now considering the immediate reality. We looked at the kingdom of God in history, how it was introduced, how Jesus inaugurated it, how it developed. Now we're in the immediate reality or the presence of the kingdom in the world today. The kingdom isn't just something we're waiting for. The kingdom has come. And those who are born again come into the kingdom of God. And they live by the principles of the kingdom. And that's what we considered last week, the present existence of the kingdom. This morning I want to have you consider with me the present nature of the kingdom. What is this kingdom like that you and I presently live in? Because this is the chief work of God in history. We're at the climax of human history. In other words, there's no further work besides the establishment of this kingdom in its fullness. In other words, there's no additional covenant that's going to come. There's nothing more that has to happen. We're at the end of, we're living in the last days, as the Bible says. And the next event is the coming of Christ and the establishment of the fullness of his kingdom. But what is this kingdom like in its present state right now? Well, there's four things I want to mention, and they're in the notes there. I want to consider lordship in this kingdom, the spirituality of the kingdom, the warfare that the kingdom is engaged in, and then righteousness. I think those four things really characterize the present nature of the kingdom of God. And as I work this out, I will direct you to several different important texts. In fact, the first one you can turn to already is in Acts chapter 2. So lordship, the most fundamental aspect of the kingdom of God, I think, is the absolute lordship of Jesus as king. That's what sets his kingdom apart from every other kingdom that the world has ever known. It doesn't merely have another human ruler. The ruler of this kingdom is Jesus Christ himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one crucified, buried, raised, ascended. That is the king of this kingdom. And that's the most fundamental confession of Christianity, really. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our confession of faith. We have many things that we confess, but that one is absolutely essential. And you can only say that from the heart, in truth, by the Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul. And so our confession, first and foremost, is that Jesus is Lord. By saying that, we are affirming the lordship of Jesus over his kingdom in its present aspect. We're also affirming his lordship over our own lives as kingdom members. And we're also affirming his lordship over all of creation, creation that is physical, creation that is immaterial, on earth and in heaven. Jesus is Lord. There is no other Lord. Therefore, he is the Lord of lords. There are legitimate lords, but he is the Lord, capital L, of all these lords. There are legitimate kings, but he is the king of all the kings. And so Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no rival, no human rival, no angelic rival. That's just that is the truth. You cannot be a Christian without affirming that. You can affirm that and not be a Christian, but that is the essence of Christianity. This reveals who he is. He is this, and it reveals what he does. That's not just a title he wears. It's a reign that he has assumed. It's what he does. Because he's Lord, he rules. He's not like the king or queen in England who have this title, but really don't have any civil authority. There's a government that functions apart from them. That's just kind of a recognition, and people esteem that, but they don't necessarily have authority. Well, Jesus doesn't reign like that. He actually has authority, and he exercises it to the ends of the universe. Now, look at Acts 2, because this is a statement to that effect. Look at verse 30 and following. Being therefore, remember, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. He's talking here about David, and David talking about a greater than himself who would one day occupy the throne. He says, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's addressing a Jewish crowd now that thinks that Jesus is dead. He's crucified. He's buried. He no longer is. And he, Peter, is going back to David and saying, wait a minute, that can't be. David talked about his son, capital S, who would one day sit on his throne and reign forever. Since that one is Jesus, Jesus necessarily was raised from the dead and is presently alive. He has ascended and he's taken his rightful position of rulership. Okay, that's what he's saying. So he goes on in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, now that's talking about the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, remember he told his disciples, when I depart, I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter like me. That's what he's talking about. See, all this comes together from previous revelation. He's exalted. He receives from the Father the promise of the Spirit. How do we know that is true? He goes on to say, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Here's how you know that's true. Here's how you know that Jesus is no longer dead, that he's alive, that he's ascended, that he's sitting at the right hand of God. How do we know all that? You have the evidence of it here today. You've seen the outpouring of the Spirit. For David did not ascend into the heavens. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now here's the text. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, you better believe this, that God has made him, not David, but Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. You see what he's saying here? That's why we're talking about lordship in this kingdom. He's established a new kingdom. He has ascended and assumed the reign over this kingdom. What this text is really talking about is the coronation of Jesus upon his return to glory after his resurrection and ascension. Having accomplished his mission in his humiliation, he's now been exalted, and he is now seated at the right hand of God as our high priest and our prophet, but also king. See, that's the affirmation of heaven. All of his subjects gladly acknowledge that. When you call him Lord, that's what you're acknowledging. That God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. What you are doing is when you acknowledge that, you're bowing the knee to that and saying, my Lord and my God. And every rational creature will one day acknowledge that truth, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that truth. See, now the only ones who do that are the loyal subjects of the king who have been translated out of the realm of darkness into his glorious kingdom. And they worship him and they ascribe worth to him. You see, one day every rational creature will no longer be able to refuse to admit that. Sadly, it'll be too late. Sadly, it'll be unto their own judgment and condemnation. But they will bow the knee to the king and acknowledge, you were right, I am wrong. You were Lord, I am not. And that's really the issue. So the most fundamental aspect of the nature of this kingdom is lordship. That's what characterizes this kingdom. Now, the second aspect I want you to consider is spiritual. Another fundamental aspect of the present kingdom is its spiritual nature. That is why the natural man cannot see it. It's invisible to him because it's spiritual. It doesn't have a headquarters here on earth and that kind of thing. And that's why the kingdom does not come with observation. You don't see it. We come into it. It's growing. It's advancing. It's developing. It's mighty. But it doesn't come with observation. It doesn't come through us seeing it with our natural eyes. You don't have to turn to this text, but Luke 17:20-21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. When's it going to come? He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. There it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is already in your midst. In other words, Jesus at that time was inaugurating it. It was already, had it already arrived. And he is beginning to build it. See, they're saying, well, where is it? I don't see it. He says, it's not that kind of kingdom. It doesn't come with outward observation. It is spiritual in nature. Therefore, it is not like the physical kingdoms of this world. Those kingdoms function according to natural laws. They exist for a season, and then they come down and they are replaced by another. This is an everlasting kingdom, spiritual in nature, with no end, and it functions by supernatural laws. Another text, John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. They were very familiar with the kingdoms of this world. They were serving Rome, a mighty kingdom, one of the greatest kingdoms the world has ever known. And Jesus says, my kingdom isn't of this world. It's entirely different in nature. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. That's what kingdoms do. What's the first thing you do if you establish a kingdom? Once you establish yourself politically, you get a military, don't you? You got to protect yourself, and you've got to, more than likely, you desire to advance your cause. You need military might to do that. Jesus says, no, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, you would see an army of people fighting for my cause, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. In other words, they would be physically trying to stop you from doing what you're doing. But my kingdom is not of this world. See, again, I'm trying to demonstrate from the words of Jesus the nature of his kingdom. It's here, but it's spiritual. Therefore, it's invisible. And therefore, it operates by principles other than what we are accustomed to in the natural world. Furthermore, even the promised land and Jerusalem, the holy city, and temple worship were not and never will be the fulfillment of what God intended. Never. Never. There's too many people today expecting that kind of fulfillment. They are simply the physical representation of the reality. Why do I say that? Listen to this text. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. They had the land. They had Jerusalem. They had temple worship. They died in faith, not having received the things that God had promised. You say, wait a minute. I thought that's what it was all about. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they have all of that, but the people of faith are still saying, we admit that we're strangers and exiles. We have not yet received the promise. We receive the things that point to the promise, represent the promise, but we don't have the promise yet. For people who seek thus made it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Palestine was not it. For if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You see what they're looking for, longing for? It doesn't matter what they have here on earth. They're seeking a heavenly country. And because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See, they're waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise and still walking on, trudging on by faith, looking forward to it, admitting that they don't have it. No matter how much God blesses you with in this present world, physically and spiritually, you are still trudging along, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, admitting you do not yet possess it. You have it by faith. And it's the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen, but you don't have the thing. There's still a hope in the heart, not hoping it'll turn out and happen, but the hope that is connected to the reality, because you don't yet have the thing. And that doesn't mean the kingdom isn't here. It doesn't mean that we're not in it. But we don't have the fulfillment of it yet. It's like they had the land and everything else, but that wasn't the fulfillment. Now they come into the kingdom. Those 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost, they came into the kingdom, a greater reality than what they had experienced in the Old Covenant. But even coming into that, don't have it yet. Even when we die and go to be with the Lord, we're still waiting. We're still waiting for the redemption of these bodies and the fullness of the kingdom and a new heaven and new earth. See, it doesn't end until all of that takes place. And that doesn't happen till Jesus comes again. That's why that event will be the most climactic event in all of human history. It's the things our hearts long for, what we look for, what we wait for, because that has to happen, or this ultimately makes no sense. Because, see, we're not going in circles. We're going in a linear way. It has to end somewhere. It can't just go on forever as it is. There's a promise on that road, and everything will stop in the fulfillment of that promise. And that's what heaven and earth is waiting for. Now, that's the lordship in the kingdom, the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Now let's consider warfare. This is another vital aspect that we have to believe and we have to learn about and function properly. Even though this kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, it's spiritual rather than physical, that does not mean that it's not engaged in unceasing warfare. There is incredible warfare arrayed against this kingdom. Remember, we talked early on about a rival kingdom ruled by none other than the devil himself. There's a rival kingdom comprised of the kingdoms of this world. That's the outworking of that rival kingdom. That rival kingdom and its expression in all of the kingdoms of this world are opposed to, set against, the kingdom of God. Warring against the kingdom of God. Trying to undermine God's activity, trying to wreak havoc in the kingdom, trying to topple the kingdom, trying to extend its own authority against that kingdom. There's warfare against this kingdom. However, unlike the kingdoms of this world, and although it's engaged in warfare, its warfare is of entirely different nature. That's why the Crusades were such a disaster. That's the church, little c, trying to accomplish spiritual advancement by the means of the world. That'd be like us. That's why we have to be careful of things. Christians uniting together in certain causes or whatever. That can be akin to using the ways of the world to accomplish a Christian agenda. We don't fight warfare in that way. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Boy, Christian, you've got to know that. Even in your own battle against sin, your own battle against remaining corruption, your own battle against things that go on and that are wicked in the life of the church, things that happen to you in the workplace, in relationships, and wherever it might be, there's conflict, there's difficulty, there's problems. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Meaning you cannot lean to your own understanding. You have to find out what God says about it and then do it God's way. Even if it doesn't make sense to you, you don't see how that will work out and you don't want to do it, doesn't matter. You must follow biblical wisdom. Because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. If you do that, then you're a Christian functioning as a natural man, hoping to get spiritual results. I'll tell you this, it is impossible, not unlikely, it's impossible to get a spiritual result from a carnal method. Impossible. It's a waste of time and energy, and basically you're simply reinforcing carnal mentality, carnal techniques. You've got to abandon them and employ God's method. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You wonder why you just can't get rid of something, you're stuck in it, you can't get out of it, you can't overcome it, you can't prevail, because you're not using divine power, which is the only thing that will destroy strongholds. See, if you do it in a carnal way, you're basically just solidifying a satanic stronghold. He's got a grip on that. That's a stronghold. You're locked in it. You can't get out of it. And you try. And you try this and you try that. And you wonder why you're not getting anywhere. Because you can't overcome the flesh and you can't overcome this satanic stronghold. It takes the energy of God to do that. Paul, he goes on to say, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. You've got to do it God's way. You have to do it spiritually. That's how the warfare is not only conducted, but that's how the warfare is won. You know, on the way to glory, brethren, the war has already been won by the captain of our salvation. But in the road, you're going to have to fight and overcome thousands of battles. But you do it in the light of the victory that has already been won. You understand? See, if you don't fight from that perspective, then you'll never come out on top. It's the only way to be an overcomer. But that means you have to employ God's method in each one of these little skirmishes, no matter what they are. So you overcome. You come to the next one. You fight it in the strength of the Lord, and you overcome. You cannot not overcome if you fight it in the strength of the Lord. And you do that, and you do that, and you do that, until one day you'll do your last one. And you'll enter into glory. And rejoice in the victory that your captain won. And the strength that he gave you along the way to be faithful in the battle. Therefore, we must understand that we have an entirely different kind of enemy. This enemy uses an entirely different kind of weaponry. He engages war in an entirely different kind of strategy. And so we have to engage him in an entirely different kind of way, kind of manner. And what we're accustomed to doing. Now, the kingdom of God in this present phase of her existence will always be at war with the evil triad of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's how the Bible describes it. What's the world? Well, that's the carnal evil system that desires to shape and mold human beings into its image. Even though you've made your exit from the authority of the world, it's still, you know, it's still there. It would still like to squeeze you into its mold. Okay? It's at war against you as a kingdom member. It's at war against the whole kingdom. The flesh. What's the flesh? Well, the flesh is that carnal, evil, rebellious principle that still dwells in our own unredeemed humanity. Your worst problem that you will ever face in your journey to glory is you. You are your biggest enemy. Overcoming sin, and I will add this, overcoming self will be the biggest battle of your life. Because they are at war against you as a kingdom member. And the devil, of course, is the enemy of God. How does he work? He works through the flesh and he works through the world. He capitalizes on them. The way you shut down the enemy, the devil, is to shut down his access through the world and through your own flesh. You can stand there and throw rocks at him and talk to him all day long. If you leave the avenue of the flesh open, it won't do any good. That's the only way he can approach. These forces of evil oppose the kingdom of God in general, but they also oppose each of its citizens in particular. The schemes that they use have to be recognized, and they have to be opposed. Now, there's one other point I want to make in terms of warfare. There's another obstacle that the kingdom of God, members of the kingdom, have to recognize, have to deal with, and that is the work of the devil, who actually sows tares within the kingdom itself. The kingdom members are described as wheat, the product of God's work. But the devil comes along and sows tares right in the midst, not out there in the world, right in the midst of the church in general, but each little church in particular. And because of that, we have wolves in our midst who appear to be sheep. We have tares in our midst that seem like wheat. We have false brethren in our midst who appear to be the real thing. We have enemy agents who are busy teaching the doctrine of demons in our midst. So our battle is twofold. It's against the world, but it's also against what's going on right within the church itself, as the enemy keeps on doing this. For that, we need wisdom and discernment. Some of it we deal with. Some of it, Jesus says, leave it alone till the end of the age and I'll sort it all out. We've got to be aware of it. We've got to warn against it. We've got to protect ourselves from it. That's part of the warfare. The last thing I'll mention quickly, righteousness. This is perhaps the chief characteristic to be associated with the kingdom of God, and it's what sets this kingdom apart from the kingdoms of the world. This is a kingdom of righteousness. Why? Because that's the nature of the king, and that's what he does with respect to the members he brings in. He imputes to them his righteousness, and in the new birth, he imparts to them a principle of righteousness. And they are to live righteously, because this is a righteous kingdom. We're waiting for its fullness in a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Hebrews 1:9, taken from Psalm 45:7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. See, he loves righteousness. The members of his kingdom love righteousness. Now, that's a present reality, brethren. We're waiting for the fullness of righteousness. But right now, our lives ought to be characterized by righteousness. Any local church ought to be characterized by righteousness. The kingdom ought to be characterized by righteousness. Right now, at the present time, we need to be removing evil, purging our own hearts, purging our life together as the people of God, purging things out of the kingdom to whatever extent we can, and pursuing righteousness, not just having a one direction battle. We're removing unrighteousness. We should also be establishing righteousness. So the kingdom is looking more and more like the King of righteousness that we serve. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. From this time forth, from the establishment of the kingdom and forevermore, it's established and upheld with justice and righteousness. Those are essential aspects. That's the very nature of the kingdom itself. Now, the problem with all that is this. The kingdom is comprised of very imperfect people. They truly belong to the king. They are seeking his kingdom and his righteousness right now. They are seeking to live in harmony with the righteousness of the king. That's a difficult thing because they are very imperfect. And so we have to work at it. But we count upon the fact that he's imputed righteousness to us, that he will help us in our pursuit of it, and he will give us patience to wait for the fulfillment of it. I close with this text. Paul said, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." In other words, not a righteousness that I work up because I'm a good boy and I've improved my life and I've struggled so hard and I've stopped some bad habits and, you know, I don't beat the kids anymore. And no, not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's imputed righteousness. Philippians 3:9. Galatians 5:5. "For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." What God has imputed to me, I'm waiting to become my ultimate actuality. Right? Because when I see him, I will be like him. I'm predestined to that end. It will happen one day. And then in Peter, 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It's all about righteousness. Anybody who thinks that you can be a kingdom member and disregard righteousness is incredibly deluded. Can't be. That's the chief characteristic of the Lord of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. And we fight a war against evil to maintain and advance righteousness. But we do it in a spiritual way because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. All right. We'll take questions for and comments for a few minutes. We do have to quit a little bit early. We have some things we have to do before service. But is there anything you would like to ask about what we have brought here this morning?
You know, as Christians, too often we look around and evaluate righteousness from a worldly standpoint. We look at our lives and we look at the world and say, oh, you know, we're so much more righteous in our attitudes and our thoughts and this and that. But, you know, when you have been going through the Tuesday night Bible study of exemplary righteousness, and that Matthew chapter 5 is a tough section. And as you open those things up and you bring forward the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about, it really strikes a chord, and it's a tough thing, you know. And when we look at it from that perspective, we recognize how faulty and how much sin is still there. And, you know, because it's supernatural. Like, you know, you can't do that on your own. You just can't. And unfortunately, because of our laziness as, you know, as fallen creatures, we just, you know, accept and we become complacent because we just feel, well, gee, I don't outwardly sin so much anymore. Like you were saying, we've kind of cleaned up, you know, some of the bad habits, and we kind of look at that as, even though it is, yeah, of course that's progress, but that's not the exemplary righteousness that God requires.
No, it isn't. Good point.
Yeah, my mind was along that line because I was thinking about that, how easy we make ourselves be the example rather than Christ being the example. Yeah. When Christ being the example, I think that's where humility comes in our part, and we're able to work through issues because we know that we don't have it in ourselves. So we look at the Master and we see our own weakness and failures, and we can't look at the other brother. We're able to help him because Christ is the standard.
Yeah. That's really, I mean, anybody can look at others and reckon themselves righteous. You're always better. You can always find somebody worse in terms of outward. If you know your own heart and the depravity of your own soul, you cannot be looking at other people and saying, God, but I'm so much better than... You might be better in an outward sense, but if you know your heart, you're shocked that, you're more shocked at yourself and what you see within than anything you see out there. Yeah, any other comments, questions relative to the nature of this kingdom, the fact that it's the lordship, spiritual warfare, righteousness? Brethren, these are present realities. These are things we have to recognize, come to terms with, deal with, emphasize in our own thinking and our life together, and seek to be, kingdom members who, really are living according to the dictates of the King. This is all about Him and His glory and His cause. And it's going to culminate one day in Him. And we have to keep all of that in mind. Well, let's stop. We've got to get some things done before our service this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Sunday school hour. We pray that you will bless your word to our hearts. Give us a renewed understanding of this kingdom, what it is, how it functions, and our role within it, that we might do your will, we might be faithful subjects, we might see the King glorified, and we might see the kingdom advance to the ends of the earth, conquering the hearts of men and women everywhere. Help us, bless us, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.